Good morning, church. Nate's right, that is a great song, Trust and Obey. It goes very well along with everything we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. Just growing up spending so many years in a traditional Southern Baptist church of, you know, singing first, second, and last verse, somehow it escaped me that there were 22 verses to that song. Anybody else in the same boat? As you can see, our focal passage this morning is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What I want to do is I want to actually get a running start into our focal verse. So I want to pick up in verse 32 to bring some context into it. So if you will, if you're there, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, or obtain a better resurrection, is the better. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, though the writer of Hebrews has given certain how-to instructions along the way in this letter to, again, this audience of Orthodox Jews, his primary focus has been a theological argument, making the case for Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and making the case for Christ as the gift of grace through faith that Christ has brought in the fulfillment of that Old Covenant, this being a salvation not of works, not of sacrifices now obsolete, no longer necessary, that they were being drawn back into, because Christ's ultimate sacrifice has already been offered. It's done. There's no need to go back to those for as a need. He is now, at this point, shifting more specifically into how to live by this faith that he has been pointing them to this entire time, the whole letter thus far. Now, when I'm looking at this in my mind's eye, as I'm studying it, I consider these transitional verses right here, 39, 40 of chapter 11, and then looking at really more intently verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 12, I don't see the writer here bothering with a whole lot of ceremony as he has, once he's brought them from the old covenant now into the arena of the new covenant and Christianity. There's not a whole lot of ceremony here. He seems to march them right out of the old covenant thinking, the old covenant arena, the old covenant atmosphere, and right into this new covenant Christianity arena seems to march them right onto the track. Forget the stands. Forget the stands. There's no spectating here. Christian, there is to be no spectating. We're not spectators in the arena. We're to be runners in the arena. We're to be the participants. I know as an old athlete, playing football, my whole life, I never, and don't take this the wrong way, I'm not speaking this in a condescending way, but I never, ever, 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 ever wanted to go put on a uniform in the field house, in the locker room, and go out on a Friday night and stand there and come back at the end of the game and take a uniform just as clean as when I put it on and take it off. I wanted it to be dirty. Because I didn't want to be standing on the sidelines watching. I certainly didn't want to be in the stands. I wanted to be out on the field. I wanted some grass stains and some dirt, some blood, preferably somebody else's blood, not mine. All too often it was mine. So there's no spectating. And he takes them into the arena. He pulls them out on the track. He puts them in the starting block. And he points them in the right direction. And this is the title of this message this morning. And I hope we get this. He's ready, set, go. Don't hang out. Don't sit here. We've got something to do. We've got somewhere to go. There's a goal. In verse 1, he opens up not where you see in your Bibles there, therefore. It's not the typical conjunction, the Greek word un, that is there, most often translated as therefore, but the more emphatic toigerun. It's not un, it's toigerun there, which is more clearly translated. It's just awkward in English, but for that very reason. It's not just a therefore kind of, you know, okay, since. What, you know, it's for that very reason. There's something specific and emphatic about what he's saying here. What is the reason? What is that reason? Well, verses 39 and 40 right here. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So if you recall last week, we placed emphasis on the fact brought out here by the writer of Hebrews, that we, his readers then, we now, we're the New Testament, we're all New Testament saints, we today are connected, inseparably connected with all the Old Testament saints. Everyone we read about in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, we're not disconnected from them. That's exactly what he's saying here in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. We are inseparably connected. We're all saved by the same faith. They didn't obtain a salvation in a different way than we did. Remember, he's laid this out all through this letter. Guys, it's not what you do. It's not the sacrificial system. It's the one sacrifice that all that pointed to. It was by faith that Abraham was saved. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we're connected, and that's what he's saying here. Here in this transition, the responsibility that rests on us concerning this connection is what is brought to the fore. That's what's being brought now. He's had us go back through in that hall of faith, looking at all those guys, looking at what they accomplished, looking at what they suffered through, and now he is coming in and is saying, okay, I've said you're connected. Now here's your responsibility. Here's what we've got to do. Now this fact of what I'm trying to say here leaps out to me in the original language, because immediately following this first, what I would call an attention-grabbing word, this toigerun, for that reason, immediately following that, he says, also we, kai hemes, or we also. We also. That hemes is the we, the plural first person, plural we. And then he immediately follows that word with the participle translated in our Bibles as since we have, which has the we embedded in it. Now, okay, I can tell by some of the glaze over some of your eyes. I just lost you. What are you talking about? All right, in other words, he didn't have to write out the word we in the Greek that is there. We don't have it in our translations because, again, when they're translating, they're trying to stick as close to what the original language says, at the same time making it have sense in the language in which you're translating it, which for us is English. Okay, so they're trying to make it smooth and make it readable, understandable. He didn't have to write this we, because the participle itself carries the we. It has it embedded in it. So he's doing this to bring an emphasis for that very reason. We also, since we have, we also. This is not a smooth shift in gears, if you will. Just for some of you, you know, gearheads out here, hot rod over here, think about it. He popped the clutch, if you will. He popped the clutch. I remember I had this friend in my neighborhood. He had like a 1972, 73, it was the Merck Comet. It was a comet. And he had souped this thing up. And what he would do is he would put a $5 bill on the dashboard, a little tape up there, and he would say, if you can grab it when I take off, you can have it. You never got that $5 bill, because when he popped that clutch, you were drawn back. It was gone. I mean, it was a forceful deal. Some of you guys, some of you ladies, you still don't have any clue what I'm talking about. Some of the guys are salivating. I would have loved to have driven that car. Yes, he never let me drive it. But he did let me ride in it one time, and it was awesome. His readers, when they would have read this letter, they would have been hitting the chest with this transition. For us, we just kind of smoothly, kind of gloss going into it. They'd have been hitting the chest. Now, to me, this is a masterful thing about this, because though it is so emphatic, as you read these, you put the context of these verses all together, it's so emphatic, this transition he's making from them to us, all of us together. But in that also, at the same time, he's laying this burden on the us, the we now. He's also given incredible, incredible encouragement. Is he not? I mean, it's a huge burden. At the same time, it's incredible encouragement. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says there, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sounds like I'm going to have nothing. I'm just going to be relieved of all burden whatsoever. No, what did he say? Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." Wait a minute, I had a yoke. No, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Souls, take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Burden, yoke, rest, those don't tend to go together, right? But yet in Christ, in this life, for right now they do. For right now they do. The author is seeking to transmit to them the thinking that we see in Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says this, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," something that are presently being experienced by Paul and so many other believers, it's here, but they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's exactly what we see being communicated right here in this letter to the Hebrews. So he's incredibly burdensome on one hand in what he's telling them, while at the same time, on the other hand, he's incredibly encouraging. And look at what he says here after he has brought such emphasis at the end of chapter 11 to our connection with all of those Old Testament saints in their faith, and then switching to our responsibility in connection with them in the same faith. Verse 1 again, he begins there. He says, "Therefore, for that very reason, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, we're going to have to pause right here. Listen, normally, maybe historically, I wouldn't have to pause right here, but I've got to address what I've got to address. And I want it to be understood that as I address this, I do not address or say what I'm about to say coldly, unfeelingly, unsympathetically. But I need to make this point. After all these years in the ministry and having walked through so many excruciating losses of loved ones to so many through my ministry, I know the likelihood of what I'm about to say is going to affect someone within the hearing of my voice, whether it's here or online. So many people take this verse as indicating that those who died before us have some sort of interaction and possible impact on us after they have gone on. If this verse is saying what so many interpret it as saying, then the Old Testament saints are around us right now cheering us on. And they are right here in this building, though invisibly, somehow pulling for us. This is how it's so often interpreted, even from pulpits. If this is true, logically, about the Old Testament saints that have been mentioned here, then even the New Testament saints, including our own recently passed loved ones, are invisibly engaged somehow in our everyday lives, watching over us. Now, I would dare say there's probably not an adult in this room that has not heard a fellow Christian somehow, some way say about a loved one that has passed on, either theirs or to someone whose loved one has passed on, "He's watching over me. She's watching," or "Be comforted. He's watching over you. She's watching over you." I can't tell you how many times I've encountered sincere followers of Christ who have told me that they've gotten signs, cryptic messages, if you will, even explicit messages through dreams or other means and occurrences from their loved ones since they died. Now, I am well aware that so many people have assumed great comfort in these moments when they think that they've just gotten communication from a loved one through a dream or some item that just happened to be now in a different spot from what they recalled it being, and that was their favorite item, and you know that something. I mean, we tend to just reach and grasp in our pain, in our loss, in the void from this person no longer being present in our lives, and we're hurting. We want them in our lives. Look, all of this is an indication of the brokenness of the state of our being. If that fellowship could continue in this sin-struck world, then why in the world did Jesus Christ ever have to come and die? So that we could be taken out of this and into eternal, perfect, non-sin-struck, non-sin-affected existence. The problem is, again, it's a tough situation when you're seeking to minister to someone and then they're conveying this to you. And I'm just, to be honest with you, in those moments, so many times, it depends on the setting. It depends on the timing as to whether or not I directly address this. Because I know what's behind it is that someone in their background has failed to communicate from Scripture exactly what I'm about to try to communicate. So they don't have a biblical foundation to stand on. So in that sense, I'm not faulting them, nor am I wanting to harm them further emotionally in the moment. Some, I have had to just say, okay, so let's think through this. Let's walk through this. But in every case, it's marked. In my mind, it's marked. And I pray for the right opportunity, the right time, a little bit down the road, we're going to have this conversation. First of all, the problem is that we don't think these things through biblically, but emotionally. That's the problem. The very language in this verse does not give us the possibility of past ones who have gone on interacting with us today. Though it seems like it, maybe in our English translations. The word used here for surrounding is a middle participle, which puts the us that he just used, the we. It puts us, the we and the us as a part of that word, in the middle of the action it speaks of. Let me explain this again. Middle. If I hit the ball, I'm in the active, right? If I'm hit by the ball because TJ threw it at me, I'm in the passive, right? But if I bounce the ball off of TJ's head and it comes back to me, I'm in the middle, right? So I created an action that went out and affected somebody else, but it came back to me. That put me in the middle, okay? So the bottom line here is that when we are surrounded in the sense of the middle voice here in this verse, we are taking the initiative, as the writer of Hebrews just did throughout the whole chapter of 11, of chapter 11. He acted to take the testimony of these Old Testament saints to place them in front of our eyes. So that it and he speaks in the first person plural. So it's, I'm reminding you guys, I'm telling you guys, and I'm reminding my own self. So this is all coming back to me. I'm taking the faith exhibited by all of these in biblical record and everyone else that would follow the same faith. I'm putting them in front of us so that we are impacted by it. We are affected by it. It comes back to this for our own benefit. These that he's speaking of are not initiating anything of the sort that some people, so many actually, take this to mean. They're not initiating with us. We are the take to initiative to pull them back. How do we do this? Reading God's word. Talking to one another about them. That's how we do that. In fact, the lexical form of this word does not carry an initiative, nor a restrictive connotation to it. In other words, this word itself connotes a static presence as it's used of something that is simply laid on top of something like a blanket laid over a chair. It's not placed permanently hard so as to be a boundary to keep someone in, nor does it intimate in any way, shape, or form that this item, whatever it is, this person, whomever it is taking an initiative. It is actually put there by someone else or something else, and it's just put there in a static fashion. Again, like nothing more than a blanket put over something. A blanket being laid over a chair doesn't cause a change in the nature or circumstances of the chair, does it? Doesn't cause a change in the function of the chair. It's just laid on top of the chair. And that's what we're talking about. It's just simply there. There is no interaction between them and us. Now, people tend to envision Moses, Joshua, all these Old Testament saints, along with maybe saints that they've known in their own lives, that have gone on to be with the Lord, to be somehow invisibly hovering around us, cheering us, or even actively working in our lives somehow on our behalf. Again, watching over and guiding us, if you will. First of all, we got to understand that the Bible nowhere gives credence to such a thing. Nowhere. Secondly, a person who has passed from this life has neither the power nor the means to watch over or interact with us or our circumstances. And for us to seek any kind of communication with the dead is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. And again, I'm saying all this. I love you. And I don't want to be saying anything that's causing hurt. I'm hoping that by the end of this, our hearts are actually lifted up we're set on the right track. We're set on the right lane that we're supposed to be running in. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12 here, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh, and because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them. Who's the them? The Canaanite pagan nations before them. Excuse me. So this is a universal thing here. This is not something just specific for the Jews. This is a universal law of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, he writes there, he says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Now, there was a time in Scripture in which God did allow one time, and that was King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28. I'm going to ask you if you'll hold your spot there in Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12 and turn back to 1 Samuel 28, because we need to look at this. He allowed King Saul to contact Samuel, who had already died, and it didn't go well. Saul's attempt to do this was actually used by God. Now, keep in mind who this was. Saul, the very first king of Israel. The very first king of Israel. And God uses this moment to bring judgment on Saul, and part of the judgment that comes on him is because he did this very thing. So keep all that in mind. There's some other things I want to point out here. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 19. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Listen, there's so much irony in this thing. Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, they shouldn't have been there to begin with by this point, but he had put them out. This is a good and righteous act that he did. But what was in behind it? I mean, did he really believe this? Anyway, we could preach on all that. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped it at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Now, again, the irony here. These are his servants. They're supposed to be his officials. This woman's not supposed to be there. They're supposed to have been all wiped out. If they knew they were there, how do they know she's here? She's there. Anyway, this is all so crazy. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." So he's trying to circumvent God all the way around. The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She doesn't know who Saul is. This is Saul right now. She's thinking this is someone because of the law, the decree he has put out, that they're trying to, you know, kind of smoke him out a little bit. But Saul swore to her by Yahweh. And again, there's something here, but why he would use his name. As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god," or a judge, "coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." In other words, you'll be dead tomorrow. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And you can go on and read that yourself, but Saul did die the next day, along with his sons. But note the reaction of the woman when she saw Samuel. Don't miss this. Look, she knew that she was supposed to be bringing up Samuel, right? Why then did she scream when he actually shows up? Because they didn't have the power to bring up actual dead people. Saul recognizes what goes on here when he made the request of her by a spirit. Because she knew this was the real deal. That's why she screamed. That's why she screamed. She knew this was the real deal. This was not her familiar demonic encounter. Her familiar spirit. Her familiar demonic enabler. The spirit she was accustomed to dealing with were demonic liars who would, by their supernatural power, their ability to go and, you know, they're around. They're real. Angels, demons, they're real. They're as real as you are, more so. And so when a fortune teller or somebody else is able to give you information that would otherwise not be available to anyone else, that is none other than a demonic being that is giving that to that person. It's not all trickery. It's not all trickery. There's a lot of trickery to it. A lot of just pure psychology to it. But there's also demonic ability to it as well. And what these people would do is that they would depend on these familiar demonic spirits to give them information that would validate to their customers, because this is how they made their money. But they weren't able to actually communicate with the real, actual dead people themselves. So when Samuel shows up, it freaks her out. Now take careful note of this. When our emotional and mental well-being are dependent upon what we want so badly to believe is some sort of communication with a dead loved one instead of looking to Jesus, we are putting our hope in something or someone that is not God. And when we do that, in essence, whatever or whoever that is takes the place in our hearts and minds of God Himself. We got to know this. Look again at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Let's just bring some emphasis here. "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Look what he says. "To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." They have no light. There's no enlightenment in them. Not to the dead, but to God and His word. Period. That's where we're to look. We're not to be looking to the dead. Psalm 119:105. We're so familiar with this. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're to look to God and His Word, not to dead saints that have gone before us. And this includes Mary, Joseph, Christopher, Francis, etc., etc., etc. Nowhere is that ever validated anywhere in the Word of God, that we would pray to saints. Now think about this. If Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we're actually speaking of all these Old Testament people surrounding us, though invisibly, but surrounding us, yet urging us on, these people must possess divine attributes such as omnipresence and omniscience. No one but God is omnipresent. Everywhere, all the time, anywhere, right? Think about it. I mean, this is what I want. Just walk through this logically. All of this list, if He were talking about them being around us, here's a question. Since omnipresence is only attributed to God anywhere in Scripture, that means that none of these guys can be everywhere at the same time. So who gets Moses? Who gets Joshua? Who gets David? I mean, do we get turns? Do we sign up for it? Do we schedule this? If people all over the world can pray to Mary and she have the ability to hear and act on their behalf at the same time, then she must possess the divine attribute of omnipresence given only to God in Scripture, which we know she surely does not. Who but God has the power to affect and control the circumstances of our lives? In Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but if you'll notice, the rich man could not go back. If you go back and read that, he could not go back. He wanted to communicate to his brothers, "Don't come here. Don't come. I'm in hell. Don't come here." He wanted to communicate that. So he appeals to Abraham to send Lazarus back. What is he? Why? Because he's wanting to. He can't communicate. He can't go back and affect his beloved brothers. He's wanting to. Again, here, just as Isaiah had said, Abraham told the rich man, as the rich man was appealing to him to send someone, Lazarus, somebody, back from the dead to convince his brothers, Abraham replies to him and he says that if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, which is what? That was a Hebraism for the Word of God, the Bible. If they don't believe them, neither would they believe if someone spoke to them from the dead. We always tend to think that there's something bigger, something greater than the Word of God that's going to convert someone. So we're looking for some sensational thing to try to convince someone. No, it's the Word of God. If they don't believe this, if they're not enlightened to believe it, they're not going to believe. I don't care how many circuses you throw at them. To know that it is only God that will be with us in all our distresses and no one else. Look to this. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. And you really just might want to mark this in your Bibles. It's a Psalm of David. He says, "O Yahweh, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, You know it altogether. You hem me in from behind and before. You lay Your hand on me. I'm totally encompassed by You," is what he's saying. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." This is an admission in Scripture that we cannot comprehend the godness of God, the infinitude of God, all of the divine attributes of God. We can't comprehend it. David is screaming this out. It is a fact. I get it. I know it. But I can't comprehend it. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Who but God? Who but God? Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. I awake, and I'm still with you. These Old Testament saints, nor any people that have gone on before us, and particularly these Old Testament saints, as what the writer of Hebrews has brought out, they are no more active in our lives today than we were theirs when they were living on the earth. Regarding these Old Testament saints, they're surrounding us today in the same way we surrounded them back then. Well, what do you mean by that? Again, First Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, us. So we became a cloud of witnesses for them, in a sense. God made the future of what He was going to do in us in bringing fulfillment of the old covenant in the new covenant. He made that present with them at that time, though we weren't existent yet. All that to say, these Old Testament saints previously mentioned in chapter 11 are not an active and engaging audience to our lives, but are examples from Scripture that we should be looking at and looking to for encouragement, to know that whatever we might be facing, whether good or bad, others have faced with faith and have ultimately conquered for eternal and not temporal glory. In fact, he tells us right here in the passage, to whom we should look. He says, Jesus. It's Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. But in between, there's some practical application but that we need to put into service. He says that after putting off every weight and the easily entangling, clinging sin, we should run with patience or endurance. The putting away of these things necessarily precedes the running. You can't run with these things on you. You can't run well, for sure. The weight, the impediment, as one commentator pointed out, may or may not be inherently bad things. This is what we need to get. May or may not be inherently bad things. Sometimes there are good things in their own right, in the right setting, in the right circumstances and times, but they're still encumbrances to running the particular race that is laid out before us. There may be some things in our lives that at other times or for other people wouldn't be hindrances to do what God has called us to do, but they are for us right now, and we need to lay them off. We need to get rid of them. Sometimes, people, let me say this. We need to be, as I said last week, seeking to alleviate pain and suffering and poverty everywhere that we can. We need to be engaged. We need to be seeking to show to people, to keep the perfect of original creation at the forefront of people's minds, having people seek that. Listen, when we are helping people who aren't even Christians, but they're in need, we're pointing them to, we're helping them to see, and we're fostering a desire in them for that which is unaffected by sin. Every human being basically has a desire for a heaven they've never experienced. He's put it in us. Ecclesiastes says he's placed eternity in the heart of man. So when things are broken, we know somehow that they're broken. And when we help, when we engage, when we do things that are humanitarian aid things, it's an opportunity to continue honing that sense of brokenness in people. And then what we need to do through that is we need to share the gospel of how this actually gets fixed. I can't just take you off the street and put you in a house and everything be fixed. I can't just take your hungry belly and fill it right now with some food and everything be fixed. That's not the real problem. The real problem is in your heart, your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the real issue. But we can get so tied up with doing those good things, we are not running the race well because we don't have the main thing in its right place. John MacArthur said, well, he said, the problem is not in what the weight is, but in what the weight does. It keeps us from running well and therefore from winning. He also pointed out that there are some who seek to generalize the sin spoken of here that so easily entangles us, as even the English Standard Version, the ESV, seems to do, where it just simply says sin instead of the sin. Because the Greek actually has the definite article there in front of sin. It's got the sin. And I believe, I agree with John MacArthur that the sin that the writer has been dealing with this entire letter is unbelief. Unbelief. Doubting God. Every time we disobey God and His Word in any way, shape, or form, we are acting in unbelief. We're not believing God at His Word. Every time. That's all of us. Every single time. That's what we do. We're not believing what He has said in that moment. We may have before, we may after, but in that moment, we're not. We're thinking that somehow, so many times, somehow, I'm going to get by with this one. You're not going to get by with it. And he's going to point this out here in the next few verses that we're not going to get to today. But he's going to point this out. Suffice it to say right now that I believe the writer is speaking more specifically than abstractly, as some of our translations kind of give us, about the fact that we must put away from us not only the things that are hindrances to running well, this race that is set before us, but also the sin of unbelief that will not only keep us from running well, but it'll keep us from running at all. The weight will keep us from running well. It may keep us from running at all, but the sin will definitely keep us from running at all. You're not even on the track. It is the sin of unbelief. When our feet are entangled, we can't run. What sin more easily clings to us than unbelief? That's it. This is why I believe apologetics within the church is so important. Equipping us to defend our faith. I want to make it more and more difficult for the legs of the member of the Shepherd's Church to get entangled with unbelief and doubt. I want to make it more and more difficult for the enemy to throw that around our legs. I want to see this happening. I want us to be equipped to handle these things and to be used by the Lord to unwrap the sin of doubt and unbelief from one another's legs. And certainly the unbeliever out in the world. This as this sentence is written in the original language, after we have put away whatever weighs us down from running well, and then put away the sin that keeps us from running at all, he says that we are supposed to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that's marked out before us. Again, what he's doing here is he's telling us, this is how you run. This is how you run. Endurance or patience is translated from a compound word, hupomone. By themselves, the two words are hupa, or in our English, hypo, meaning under, by, and mone, meaning only, as in only one, right? So by or under, only one, exclusive. Endurance, our patience, isn't trying to take on multiple. It's one thing. It's single-mindedness. What did Paul say? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. Putting them again together would literally be under or by only one. BDAG has in this context the definition of this word to be the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Implied in that definition is the capacity to hold out or bear up for one purpose, undistracted, indistractable against any and all opposition to doing just that one thing. That's what this means. We are to be single-minded. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, doesn't he? Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. He must hate the one and serve the other. What singular focus should our minds be on? In verse 2 of chapter 12 here, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The race we're to run with single-mindedness is not without a finish line. We aren't just running some race that has no goal. It has no end game. There is a finish line, and we need to be looking at it. Unlike an atheistic, naturalistic worldview that has no purposeful beginning and no purpose in living and no end game to it, we have. The believer has the eternal presence with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our finish line. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that gives us everything. He gives everything that happens in our lane. He's the one that is bringing it all about. He gives it all meaning and purpose. There is nothing that is going on in our lives that does not have meaning and purpose. Nothing. Not a thing. And we're to be looking straight to Him, or else we'll lose time in worrying about things and, oh man, I am the chief violator of this. Worrying about things that don't matter in the end. I mean, I'm constantly asking the question. I see this person, this person. I see this pursuit, that pursuit. My question is, to what end? To what end? Asking people, Rita and I were in a conversation with a veterinarian, a military guy, and I'm asking him, so what are you going to do next? I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out, and he's got all kinds of options. Well, you have options. Then what? Well, when the conversation switched to, you know, God, all of a sudden he had to go, man. He had taken up a whole lot of our time. He had a lot of things to say, but, you know, all of a sudden he's got to go. To what end? Is retirement it? When you're too old and frail to enjoy doing what now you have the time and money to do? Man. How much time I've lost in worrying about this thing or that thing with regard to this life. When if I'd have been looking to the sovereign Lord over all my life, this race I'm running, I wouldn't have stumbled so much. Look, I grew up with a guy I know of as Anthony Dees. If you type it into your search, you'll see, you just type in Tony Dees, you can type in Anthony Dees, and it'll come up. But I grew up with him. We grew up in the same neighborhood, and we had a great childhood together. We all knew he was fast in the neighborhood, but we didn't really know how fast. He was a silver medalist in the 110-meter hurdles in the 1992 Olympics. I found out later he went on to be world champion. And I never will forget when he was in high school, at Pascagoula High School, and him telling me what was so profound to him that he had learned that was key to his success on the track. Never, ever glance at the other lanes. His coach told him, don't ever look at anybody else. You look straight ahead. Crazy as it seems, a simple glance to the left or to the right costs a runner a fraction of a second, which could cost him the race. We're to look straight forward to nothing else and no one else but to Jesus Christ. The author, the beginner, the founder. Again, you know, this. We've studied this archegos, and that's the word applied here to Jesus right here as the author or founder of our faith. We've seen this. We know what it is. We learned before that there is no word in the English language that directly correlates with actually the application of that word in the Greek, of all of what it could contain in it. He is the one who began it. It began with Him. He's the one who is the example that He doesn't just say, go that way. He's the one who is struck out on the trail. He's the one that has blazed the trail. But He isn't just blazing a trail and then saying, hey, you guys, make it the best way you can. I've done all I can for you. It's all on you now. No. He's blazed the trail. He's come back. He's leading us through it. It's totally His concept. It didn't come back from it. There was no effect from anyone else whatsoever. It was all Him. And then He says He finished it. He's the one who perfected it. He's the one who completes it. And He's talking about not just this system of belief. He's talking about our salvation. This is the one we're to look to. So in other words, the race that is set before us, He's the one who marked it out. It's His track. It's His lane. He's the one who put it here. This whole arena is His. He's the one that came up with it. And there's not a step we're going to take in between here and there that it's not a part of what He's got. We're to look to Him for that. Look, I'm going to have to, for time's sake, when it says here, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, I have and continue to hear over and over again that we are the joy that is spoken of here. But that's missing the point of this entire history of creation, the fall, and redemption. Church, we are not that joy that He was looking to. We're a part of it. But we're not that. I get very frustrated with what I'm seeing so much in evangelicalism today that is so me-centric. It's all about me, me, me. How crazy God is about me. No. It's all about Him, Him, Him. What is it that is told to us in Scripture? John chapter 17, you can go back. This is what we call the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. In verse 5, He says, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to what? See My glory that You have given Me because You love Me before the foundation of the world. The text itself in Hebrews chapter 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We aren't seated there. We will never be seated there. That's Jesus. Jesus did not have his eyes fixed on us when he ran the race, but on the completion of the work of saving a particular people to himself, resulting in his own glory at the right hand of the Father. What does Philippians chapter 2 say? He did all this for what reason? With what result? To what end? That we would have the world bow the knee and worship us and say that we are Lord? No. That every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That was the culmination of everything that's laid out in Philippians chapter 2. Of speaking of him laying aside his glory to come down here to take on the flesh. To die on our behalf. To what end? Not that we should receive that glory, but that he should. He is our aim. Now, there is a glory that awaits us, but it's the glory that emanates from him. We are not our goal. Our glory is not our goal. It's not our aim. His is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into" what? His, not our, his marvelous light. He has given us the promises of eternal life and heaven that is far above anything we can ever imagine. And he has led the way of enduring this race set before us. Whatever it may hold, good or bad, even the hostility, he endured against his own self, as verse 3 tells us. So putting before us the testimony of these who have gone before us in the faith, first of all, by actually reading our Bibles. And after removing from our lives the things that weigh us down and casting off the sin that so easily wraps itself around us, preventing us from running, and fixing our eyes on none other than Jesus, who alone endured all these things as a man in human flesh, yet without sin, on our behalf, let our hearts be strengthened and encouraged so that we do not grow weary and faint-hearted, but finish our race. Again, it's ready, set, go. It's not come in and take a seat. It's ready, set, go. If you haven't trusted in this Jesus that I proclaim every single week, but you've been maybe a spectator in the crowd, you've been looking, you've been watching, I'm begging you, get out of the stands. Get on the track by faith in Jesus Christ, who has already paid the price for you, already won the race for you. He has chosen for us to be a part of what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do in this dimension of time and space. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I, in the moment, am so overwhelmed with my inadequacy. To convey what my soul feels and sees in this passage. And I'm asking Holy Spirit to overcome that in all of us. Oh Lord God, help us Help the eyes of our souls to see you at the finish line, seated on your majestic, glorious throne. God, help us to trust you in every way, to have ejected from our hearts, our minds, our lives, the sin of unbelief and doubt. Lord God, that we would, in this time and space, understand just what it is that encumbers us from running well this race set before us. And again, Lord, if there's someone here that they're so weighted down with the futility of this world and this life that without hope, oh God, that their hearts would be enlightened with the hope of a Savior who loves us so much that you did what you did. You left glory. You laid it aside. You came down to this earth. You lived as a human being in flesh, being tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. And then you offered yourself up to take the wrath of the Father on our behalf so that we would not have to endure that for all of eternity, but to be transformed into new creatures, to live forever with you. Oh God, I'm asking that you draw them to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, brother, come lead us.